All of our greatest fulfillment and joy is found in Him. When you come to know God, you come to a person who has everything that is necessary to fill you full of everything you need. God is the end of our search. We search for so much meaning and fulfillment in this life, but we don't find it until we find God. Augustine said that He has made us for Himself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Him. So there's no more important doctrine than getting to know who God is. When you get to know who He is through His Word and through your experience, you begin to realize that all the things you long for have their source and origin in Him. So really what we long for is God. We just don't know that it's God. We think it's other things. We think it's marriage, children, relationships, possessions, prestige, position, power, all of those things. But they don't satisfy. Only God satisfies. And the sooner we learn that lesson, the better off we are. But if you don't know God as your Lord and Savior, you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ by faith, then the most important doctrine for you is the doctrine of salvation. How do we come to be made right with the Holy God? And of course, the world system is that you have to be good. You just have to try hard. Whether that's Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, any other ism, all world religions teach the same thing at their core, and that is human effort will merit salvation for you. So you have to try hard. Whatever that may be prescribed in any particular religion, you just have to try hard, whatever that is. And man is always tempted to lapse back into that kind of a system. Works. Try hard, be good, keep the law. But God did not give us the law as a ladder to climb into heaven. So you get rung number one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Rung number two, shall have no graven images. Number three, the Lord's name in vain. Number four, the Sabbath. Number five, honor your mother. And if I just get to the 10th rung, I can peer over into heaven and I'm there. That's works. The law was not intended to be used that way. So look quickly with me at Galatians 3:26. For you are all sons through faith in Jesus Christ, right? But look at verse 25. Verse 24, therefore the law has become our tutor, schoolmaster, guardian, to lead us to Christ. So look at the slide up here on the screen. Go ahead and put that up, Nico. Law leads us to Christ. Amen? How does it do that? Well, here we go. I step to this side or that side. That's as far as I get when I walk. Sometimes I get out there, but maybe when I'm 70, I'll be comfortable enough to get down there. But the law is a burden that's placed on you by God to frustrate you. My dad was a mechanic. That was what he did in his spare time. He actually worked at Kelly Air Force Base, but when he would come home, he loved to work on cars. And he was one of the best mechanics in our town. Everybody brought him the cars. And my mom used to get aggravated at him because he would, they'd say, Kenneth, my car's broke and I need you to fix it and I want to pay you. So none of this free stuff. And he'd say, that's fine. And he would agree, and my mom would say, now, Kenneth, you better let them pay you, because you know how that works, right? We can't live on kindness. So, you know, he would go buy the parts, and he would overhaul their engine, or he would fix their car in whatever way it needed to be fixed. They'd come pick it up, and he'd make them pay for the parts, and he wouldn't charge them. And my mom would get aggravated, because, you know, she didn't want him being taken for granted. But every now and then, he'd want to have me out in the garage to show me how to work on a car, and I'm sure Mike can testify to the same thing. Mike learned more about that than I did, because I wanted to play. But I learned a little bit about cars watching my dad. But what if my dad had said to me, son, I want you to overhaul an engine, and I want you to do it in an hour. And by the way, if you don't get it done in an hour, you're not a part of my family anymore. And guess what your tools are? You're going to overhaul this engine in an hour with a rubber band. How frustrated and exasperated do you think I would feel as a child, fearful that if I didn't get this done, I would be out of the family? How much frustration do you think I would feel, exasperation, desperation, as I see the hour going away? Time clicking off the clock. If you can relate to that at an emotional level at all, that is what the law was designed to do to you. It was designed to frustrate you, to make you say, I can't do it. So that you would cry out for a Savior who did do it. Jesus obeyed the complete law, both in terms of his deeds and his heart and his mind. He didn't violate the law even in his thinking. And he says to us by grace, son, if you'll trust me, I'll do it for you. And our answer is, but what's my part? And he says to us, believe. You mean, Jesus, if I believe in you, you will do what I've just been asked to do, which is impossible for me to do? Yes. In fact, I've already done it. Now, if you will trust me, you'll get the credit for what I've already done. You mean I could stay in my dad's family? Of course, the analogy breaks down there, because for those of us who don't know Christ, you're not a part of God's family until you come to Christ. But you mean I can be in my father's family if I trust you? That's right. But if I try to overhaul this engine with a rubber band in an hour, I don't get it done, it's too bad. That's right. The law was designed to make you say, I can't do it. And you know what the law says to you when you say, I can't do it? The law says back, tough. Quit sniveling. Quit whining. Just do it. And you say to the law, I can't. And the law says, cry baby. You say, that's not fair. It's not designed to be fair. It's designed to frustrate. Because in your frustration, then, you cry out to the Savior, and he saves you, not by your good works, but by his grace. The moment you trust him as your Savior. And here's the way the recipe works. The law leads us to Christ, and Christ gives us what? Salvation. But the law doesn't save you. It doesn't merit work. It doesn't merit salvation for you. It only frustrates you and leads you to the one who can save you. And then guess what happens? Once I'm in Christ, what does Christ do in me? Well, next part. He leads me to holy living. Or righteous conduct, if you will. Now, if you get this backwards, it's the difference between heaven and hell. If you think you have to be good in order to be saved, then you're going to be hell-bound. Because you can't be good enough to be saved. But if you will come to Christ and let the law frustrate you and make you realize that you're not good enough, and come to the one who is by faith, he will save your soul, and then he will change you by his grace. He will change you, and the change will lead to holy living. But the holy living is not part of what saves you. It's the result. Okay? And the heresy of the Judaizers that Paul is addressing in the letter to the Galatians is the heresy that law saves. Now, the difference is they want to say that it's Jesus plus the law. And Paul writes to tell them, if you add law to Christ, you cancel Christ. Make your choice. It's either law or Christ. It's either faith or works. It's either law or grace. You decide, but you can't mix them. Because if you mix law with Christ, you nullify Christ. Pretty simple. So we come to chapter 4, and Paul's first point in verses 1 through 11 is this. Galatians, and I would say to you, Tehachapians who belong to Christ, because there are Tehachapians who don't, right? As in every town. Tehachapians, you are a son if you know Christ, not a slave. Amen? You're not a slave. Verses 1 through 11. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. Now, what does he mean by this? Well, if you guys have ever had your parents put you in their will, that will does not go into effect until your parents die, right? Even though you're the owner, potentially, of everything, you're the owner of nothing, practically. Isn't that right? Until when? They die. If you parents have put a trust together for your children, but the money you put into that trust doesn't become theirs practically until they turn 18 or 21, whatever the date you set, that money is theirs potentially, but it is not theirs practically until they turn the proper age, right? So in that sense, your children are no better off financially than the slaves in your home, or your servants, if you will. Even though they are the owner of everything you possess, it's only in theory until you die or they turn 21. That's what Paul's saying in verse 1. Verse 2, but he is under guardians, that is, your children are under guardians and managers until the date set by the father, when you can inherit the trust or the inheritance or whatever it is that's been promised. Now, these guardians that you're under is the law. You see, we are under the law. If you follow that, we're back over here. This side of the pulpit today is the law. It might not be next week, so don't get confused. I'm not very consistent. We are under the law until when? Until God says, it's time to be my son. Is the law bad? No, the law is good. Why is it good? Because it does its job perfectly. What's its job? To lead us to Christ. The job of the law is not to save you. It never was the job of the law to save you. Therefore, the law does not function very well at saving anybody. In fact, it's a miserable failure at saving anybody. But it does what it was designed to do perfectly, and that is to frustrate you so that you will move over here and find Christ. And that's the date set by the Father. The date set by the Father takes you from being a slave in bondage under the law to being a son of the living God. You follow that? So, he says, you are under managers, verse 2, until the date set by the Father. The manager was the law. He uses the term schoolmaster in 3:24, or tutor. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world, over here. We're held in bondage over here. Why is this bondage? Because you can't keep it. Why are you a slave? Because it just puts you into slavery because you know you can never fulfill its requirements. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why does he emphasize those two things? One, born of a woman because the Savior has to be a human being. Why? Because you're human beings, I'm a human being, and we're the ones in trouble. If somebody's going to rescue us from our sin and pay the penalty that we incurred, it has to be another human being. But guess what? There are no human beings good enough to be a spotless sacrifice for our sins. So this human being must also be God, because God is the only one who can keep the law. So he's born of a woman, and he's born under the law. Why is he born under the law? Well, remember, you've got to overhaul that engine in an hour with a rubber band. And Jesus comes along and says, move over. Give me that rubber band. In fact, I don't need the rubber band. And he goes, poof. There's your engine. You think it runs? You better believe it runs. And you say, what'd you just do? I just did what you couldn't. And so what does that mean for me? It means if you trust me, the credit I just... You mean all I have to do is trust? Yep. Nah, there's a catch. What do I have to do? Trust. No, that's not what I mean. I don't want to know what has to go on in my heart. I want to know what I need to do with my body. Trust. You're kidding. No. Okay, but Jesus, I understand you fulfilled the law that I couldn't fulfill, but what am I going to do about my sins? You covered all the things I needed to do, but what am I going to do about the things I shouldn't have done? And he says, before long, I'll be taken into custody and I'll be nailed to a cross and I'm going to die for your sins. And not only in my 33 years of living did I do what you couldn't do by obeying all the laws with my heart and my mind and my body, but I'm going to die for you and pay the penalty of your sin, so that not only am I going to fulfill the requirements of the law by doing it for you, I'm going to remove the blot of your sin by dying for it. So this is what's going to happen. I'm going to give you my righteousness, and you're going to give me your sin, and then God is going to punish your sin in me. Now, how could you not worship someone that good? People say, you know, I just can't worship on Sunday morning. Then you're not reflecting. If you reflect for a moment what God has done for us, you couldn't help but worship. So he says, verse 5, so that he might redeem those who were under the law. See, we were under it, like a big rock, big boulder, big stone. We were under it. It was crushing us. It was crushing us. It was going to grind us into powder, unless somebody pulled us out from under it. That's what it means to be redeemed from the law. It was going to destroy us. So that he might redeem those who are under the law. Why would he want to do that? So he could adopt us as his sons. You're not a child of God until God adopts you. You're a creation of God, but you're not a child of God. And so that's a myth that we hear in our culture today. Well, we're all God's children. No, Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 8, your father is the devil. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship does light have with darkness? What fellowship does Christ have with Belial? meaning that the parents of unbelievers is the devil and the parent of believers is God. And so if you're an unbeliever, God is not your father. He's your creator. You say, but how do I become a child of God? How do I get adopted? That's a good question. 1 John 1:12 and 13 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Did you hear that? You have to receive him. You have to receive him. You know what that means? It's like receiving a guest that comes to your door. What do you do with a, you know, salesman that comes to your door? You kind of just peer through and, what do you want? You know, or maybe those people that knock on the door to tell you about how to be saved through good works. What do you want? No, I'm not interested. But a best friend shows up, what do you do? Hey, the door swings wide open. You step back. You say, come in. They don't even have to. You just, it's automatic. That's receiving a guest. Christ comes to you through a sermon. Christ comes to you through reading the scriptures. Christ comes to you in whatever form you hear of him and the good news, and you say, open the door. I just want him. I want him. Your heart apprehends him by faith. Your heart wants what he is offering. You receive him. He says that's how you become a child of God, even to those who do what? Believe in his name. Now get this, because the whole birth issue is really important in chapter 4, because we're going to talk about Abraham and Sarah and Abraham and Hagar and Isaac and Ishmael. And how were they brought into existence? Well, but before we focus there, let's keep our eyes on this. We were not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You get what he's saying? Remember when Jesus came to Nicodemus, or actually Nicodemus came to Jesus in chapter 3 of John, and Jesus asked Nicodemus, he says, and he told Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he shall not see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said, how can a man when he is old enter again a second time into his mother's womb to be born? And of course, what is Nicodemus thinking? What do I have to do in order to be saved? Same question everybody asks. And you know what he's assuming? I got to do something. And I got to do something physical. I got to do something by my own strength, by my own power. And how in the world do you get back in your mother's womb when you're born, after you're born, to be born again? And Jesus says, hey, you're not born that way. You're born from above. It's not something man does. It's not something you do. It's something God does. It isn't your work. It isn't your effort. It's all his work, all his effort. And Paul is alluding to this, or John is alluding to this in chapter 1 in verse 13 when he says, when we believed in Christ, we were born again, but not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Not our efforts, but God. That's how you become a child of God. That's how you become adopted. Romans 8:14 through 16, Paul said, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry, Abba, Father. Now, Paul mentions this even in Galatians chapter 4. Notice what he says, verse 6. Because you are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit into our hearts. Why does God do that? And you know what the Spirit prompts us to say? Abba, Father, which is an intimate term meaning daddy. Do you ever say daddy? Or has your relationship always been with your parent, father? You understand the difference? Listen to the tone. Father. Daddy. Did you hear it? One is so formal and uncertain. The other is informal and free. The Holy Spirit comes to us when we receive Christ And he says to us, you can say daddy now. And we're saying, well, before I was under the law and I was afraid of God because he threatened that I would never be a part of his family unless I kept his law. And I could not keep it. And I've always thought of God as someone to fear. But now I can think of him as someone to trust. Yes. And the way Paul describes it here in Romans is he says this, that you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. God is so good to us that not only does he give us objective truth written in the scriptures to tell us how to be saved, but he gives us a subjective witness in our soul by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And his ministry to us in part is this, to constantly tell us in our soul, you are a child of God. Now, how good is he? How good is he? Verse 7, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. How many of you have moved from this to this? How did you get there? By faith. Verse 8, however, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods at all. In other words, when you were under the law, you were trying to keep it, but you know what? You had a lot of other gods in your life. You were committed to materialism. You were committed to fame and fortune and wealth and whatever. You had lots of gods, but guess what? None of those gods were really God, because there's only one who's really God. You were a slave. Slave to the law, slave to paganism, slave to works righteousness, slave to rituals, slave to traditions, whatever. Verse 9, but now that you have come to know God, and I love this because it's like Paul thinks, okay, and here's another way of putting it, or rather to be known by God. So here's the question. So you say you know God. The question is, does God know you? At the end, when he separates the sheep from the goats, he's going to say to the goats, depart from me, for I never knew you. Does God know you? Not intellectually. Does he know you intimately? Are you his child? Verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again? Here it is. Now watch. I'm in Christ. Now where am I going to go? I'm free. I get to call daddy. I get to call God daddy. I'm not afraid of him anymore. I don't have to earn my salvation. God has already earned it for me through Christ. He lives in me to give me the power to obey God out of a love for him and not out of fear for him. And this is what I'm going to do. Now that I'm in Christ, I'm going to go back to the weak and worthless things that I was under before. What stupidity. You say, but the Judaizers were not saying go back to the law. They were saying add the law to Christ. That's what they were saying. But you know what Paul says that amounts to? Going back to the law and neglecting Christ. He says if you go back to the law, you nullify Christ. It's not as though we can get a bridge somewhere between the law and Christ and hold on to both. I got the law and I got Christ. Now I've really hedged my bets. That's why people do that, you know? They get afraid over here. Somebody tells them, somebody knocks on the door and says, you can't be just faith. It's got to be good works too. Come down to the Kingdom Hall and we'll tell you about it. No. Oh, we believe in Jesus too. Somebody asked, what are the Judaizing heresies today? The cults that teach Jesus plus works, that's the Judaizing heresy today in modern application. It hasn't changed.
Okay, I'll hold on to both then. I got the best of both worlds, the law that condemns me and Jesus who saves me. You know what Paul says? You better let go of Jesus then, because if you grab hold of the law, Christ is of no benefit. He doesn't give you an option. So he says, you want to be enslaved again by the worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again. You observe days, months, seasons, and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Was it for nothing, Paul says, that I spent all this time ministering among you? Now, Galatians 3:26 says, for you are all sons of God. How? Somebody read that for me, because I can't read. Through faith. How many of you can say that? Let's just try it once. Say it. Everybody say it together. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Don't forget that. Don't lapse back into law. Don't lapse back into works righteousness. Don't do that. You insult Christ when you try to blend law with grace. Now, point number 12. We'll skip Ephesians 1. Where is your joy, my children? Let me give you a brief sentence. He visited the Galatian churches, and when he did, he had a sickness. Many scholars believe his sickness was bad eyesight. Some say that he may have contracted malaria on one of his missionary journeys, and malaria sometimes attacks the optic nerve, which leads to bad eyesight or sometimes blindness. So Paul's thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12 may have been bad eyesight. There are certain telltale signs that give us an indication that may be the case. Chapter 6 of Galatians ends with Paul saying, see with what large letters I write to you. But it's speculation. But there's something in these verses 12 through 20 that lends itself to the same concept. Paul went to these Galatian people, and he preached the gospel, and they received him openly, graciously, lovingly, joyously. They thought of him as their beloved pastor and mentor, and they loved him so much for what he had taught them that he says in this chapter, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me if I had needed it. And now he's asking them, since the Judaizers have come, where's your joy? You remember what's over here? Everybody tell me what's over here. And what does the law do to me? Frustrates me, exasperates me. Is there joy over here? No joy over here. You know why their joy went? It went when they went with the law, their joy went with it. They can't say daddy anymore. They have to say father. They can't be intimate anymore. They have to be formal. They have to be afraid because they can't be free. Because once you go back under the law, you never know how much you have to keep in order to be accepted. So Paul basically summarizes 12 through 20 by saying, look at you. Just look at you. You once walked with a lilt. You had a smile on your face. That was clear. It was clear in your eyes that you knew God and that you were operating under the freedom that comes by grace. And now there's a scour on your face. There's a slowness to your step. There's a burden on your shoulders. Where is your joy? Now let me read it to you, now that you understand that's what he's saying, and listen to how he puts it. I beg of you, brethren, come as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong. But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? You see, look, if I'm under the law, I can't worry about you. I'm not free to worry about you. You know why? I got to worry about me. So don't bother me with your problems. I got my own. But if I'm taken out from under that burden and I'm free, guess what I'm free to do? Care about you. You know why I'm free to care about you? Because God's already taken care of me. You see what grace does? Grace not only saves you, it frees you to do those things which please God. Because when you're under the law, the only person you can think about is you. And it's understandable. Paul says, when I gave you the gospel, it freed you. And you know what? You would have plucked out your eyes from me. Now you've gone back under this cursed law, and you have no sense of otherness at all. That ought to tell you something. If coming to Christ makes you more godly, why would you ever want to go to the law that makes you less godly? How does it make me less godly? Because it puts all the focus back on me. But grace frees us to serve others. And they had lost that. They didn't lose their salvation. You can't lose your salvation. They had lost their freedom. We'll see this in chapter 5. When Paul talks about falling from grace in chapter 5, he is not talking about losing salvation. He's talking about losing freedom. Because that's what happens when you walk away from pure grace and say it's grace and law. You might as well just say it's law. Because grace has no operative effect in your life anymore in terms of it giving you freedom and other-centeredness. And so to fall from grace, chapter 5, is not to lose your salvation. It's to lose the freedom that salvation brings, which in terms of practical effects, you still go to heaven, but you live like hell in the meantime. So let me read these verses. He says, verse 14, "And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me." Verse 15, "Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" Their disposition toward Paul had changed. Why? Because now he's telling them the truth, and they've been listening to error. And boy, if people are imbibing on error, watch out. If you tell them the truth, they won't like you. And oh, by the way, if you want to be popular, don't become a Christian. Because God will require you to tell the truth when it counts and when it doesn't count, when it costs you and when it doesn't cost you. And if you want to be popular, you're going to want to be able to fudge on the truth whenever it's required, you see? So don't come to Christ if you want to be popular. And Paul didn't care about being popular. He cared about being truthful. And he tells them the truth. He didn't care who liked it, who didn't like it. He says, this is the truth. And if you want me to love you, let me tell you the truth. That's the best way I can love you. Verse 17, oh, this is so true. They eagerly seek you, talking about the Judaizers, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. False teachers are always seeking people. And of course, we are flattered by that, aren't we? Because we want to be stroked. But why do false teachers seek people to stroke? So you'll stroke them. It's a mutual stroking society. False teacher comes and tells you, you're good enough. Don't buy that grace stuff. Come on. Don't you want to try to earn some of it yourself? Come on. You're better than Christianity tells you you are. That grace alone stuff makes you kind of a nobody, doesn't it? You want to be a somebody? Come follow me. You can earn part of your salvation. And we go, well, you know, it's been a long time since I had a trophy. Been a long time since I had a blue ribbon. So he strokes you with his false teaching, telling you that you can be good enough. But why does he do that? Well, because so you'll stroke him about telling him what a great teacher he is. They seek you, but not commendably. They seek you so that you will seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. And then he says, it's like giving birth twice. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Paul's saying, look, I love you. I've already brought you to birth in Christ. You can't be born twice. You can be born again, but you can't be born again. Okay? I've already seen your second birth. Don't make me try to wrestle a third one out of you. Which would be impossible. Paul's speaking figuratively here. You can't be saved again and again and again. You can only be saved once. But Paul, speaking metaphorically, is saying, this is like trying to give birth all over again to you. This is why I'm writing the letter. This is my heart. You are my children. I want Christ to be fully formed in you. And as long as you keep flirting with the law, you cannot live in the freedom Christ brings. Then verse 20, but I could wish to be present with you and to change my tone, for I'm perplexed about you. See, Paul's heart is so pastoral, so loving. He doesn't want to be a hard nose, but he has to be. He'd like to be there with them so they could get his facial expressions, his tone of voice, and he could just simply talk to them face to face. That's what his desire is. And you see this heart in Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, if you'll put that up. We prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. Isn't that a good man? You think he's a good man? He gets a bad rap by modern interpreters. Do you know that? Paul gets called a misogynist and a bigot and, you know, who knows what else. This is a godly man who loves his people. That's what he is. And he's tender. His motives are pure, but the Judaizers' motives are self-serving. And so in a nutshell, this is what 12 through 20 says. If the law's all that good, why is it creating so much turmoil in your life? If the law's all that good, where's all your joy? If the law's so great, why aren't you so other-centered like you used to be? Why have you now become so self-centered? I'll tell you why. You're just like your teachers. Self-centered. And then he ends the chapter, verses 21 through 31, by talking about two covenants. We're almost done, believe it or not. You're thinking, at this pace, how's he ever going to get through? Because I know how you think. I used to sit out there. Two covenants. You know what they are? They're the two covenants that have always existed. God's way and man's way. You know what man's way is? I'll do it. I can do it. Watch me. You know what God's way is? You can't do it. You need me. That's the two covenants. You remember the story of Abram and Sarai? God comes to Abram and Sarai in their old age. Now, when I say old, I don't mean 45. I don't mean 65. I don't even mean 75. I mean 90s, 100. Okay? Old. Somebody came to me at church after and said, he lived 75 years after that. That's not very old for his day. No, but I'm not in his day, so it's very, very old. Right? And so we're not talking about someone who might be able to have kids on a fluke. Are we? No. We're talking about two people who cannot. You get that? Do I need to say it again? Cannot have kids. Now, what's another word for cannot? Ain't gonna happen. That's three words, but well, four if you compound one. Okay, now, And God says to Abram, you're going to have a child. And your child is going to be the progenitor of a blessing to all the nations. You're going to have so many descendants that the number of grains of sand on the seashore don't compare. Now, what's your reaction to God if he says that to you near 100 years old? What? Yeah, right. Ain't going to happen. You know, that's exactly right. And you would be right in thinking that, because God has just told you something is going to happen that is not possible. Now, Abraham knew science well enough to know this was physically impossible. That's covenant number one. God is going to do for Abram and Sarai what they cannot do. So Sarai laughs, and guess what laughter means? The translation of laughter is the word Isaac. And so they're going to call him Isaac, but they don't have Isaac yet. They're still waiting, and they get impatient. And so what they do is Sarai says to Abram, I tell you what, we've been waiting long enough. I have a handmaid. She's young. Won't be hard, Abram, believe me. She's young. Won't be difficult. She's fertile, et cetera, et cetera. In other words, Abram, you and Hagar can do this. What covenant is that? I can do it. So that's the way God wants to fulfill the promise. And so Abram sleeps with Hagar, and they have who? Ishmael. And Abram's so proud. Why? Because he did this as an old man. And he's thinking, I still got it. You say, I don't see that in the text. No, but that's in his mind, you can guarantee. Right? He's thinking, I have what it takes. That's this covenant. Don't forget it. That's this covenant. What's God's covenant? You don't have what it takes. You need me. So Abram goes to God and says, God, how do you like my son? God says, I'm not impressed at all. What? This is the son. You promised the inheritance, the blessing. This is him, right? No. God, why not? Because you did that. You did that. And the way I've planned it, I will do it. So we have to wait? Yes. He's coming. Your son is coming. So eventually Isaac is born. And Isaac receives the inheritance as the promised son. Why? Because God did that. There's the covenant of I did that, and there's a covenant of God did that. That's Abram and Hagar in the one, and Ishmael, and Abram and Sarah, and Isaac in the other. So let me read these verses with that in mind. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abram had two sons. One by the bondwoman, right? Slave woman. Is that what you want? One by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to human ability. That's what flesh means there. I can do that. I did that. And the son by the free woman was born through the promise. Do you do anything when somebody promises something to you? No. They just promise. You're left out. They do it. Verse 24, this is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. The other, she is Hagar. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai. What came from Mount Sinai? The law. In Arabia, and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. Where are these Judaizers from? From Jerusalem. present-day Jerusalem in that day, first-century Judaism, first-century Judaizers, first-century Jerusalem. For she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above, and guess where we're born from? When Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again, you know what the word again can mean? Born from above. The Jerusalem that is above is free. She is our mother. Amen? For it is written, rejoice, barren woman, who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. Listen to this statement. God can do more with someone who can do nothing than he can do with someone who can do something. God can do more with someone who can do nothing than someone who can do something. God does not delight in working with people who think he needs their help. He delights in people who know they are absolutely desperate for his. God chooses the foolish things of this world to confound the things that the world calls wise. He chooses the base things of this world. He chooses the things that are not to undo and frustrate the things that are. God chooses a man named Gideon to go into battle against 30,000 soldiers with 300 so that Gideon cannot take the credit for the victory. Only God can. God can do more with people who can do nothing than he can do with people who can do something. And that's all he's saying. Verse 28, and you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh, that is Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the spirit. Ishmael persecuted Isaac, didn't he? Esau persecuted Jacob. Ishmael is still persecuting Isaac. Never stopped. Guess who is persecuting the Galatians? The Galatians are Isaac. And the Judaizers are Ishmael. Hasn't gone away. Lots of Ishmael still running around. And I'm not talking about Middle Eastern Ishmaels. I'm talking about modern-day American, white, Anglo-Saxon Ishmaels. You see? And who are they? They're the people who come up to you and say, grace is too easy, grace can't be enough, it's grace plus something. And your answer should be, away from me, Ishmael. Away from me. And so he ends this way. Verse 30, but what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. Amen? So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman. Amen? Are you free today? Now, let me tell you what you're free. You're free to righteousness. You're free to be a blessing. You're free to bring glory to God. You're free from the worry of self-righteousness. But if we can put this last slide up, Nico, next one. Do I then disregard the law if I don't use the law to be saved? Not at all. Paul says in Romans, rather, we establish the law. Why? Because once I come to Christ by grace through faith, he changes me. And when he changes me, he gives me a love for the God who wrote the law. And now I obey the law not to be saved, but because I love the one who wrote it. Entirely different approach. This one is, I have to keep it because I'm afraid of being kicked out. This one is, I want to keep it because I'll never be kicked out. I love him. Do you love your wife because you're afraid, or do you perform your duties around the house, men, because you're afraid of your wife? Don't answer that. Ladies, do you do your duties around the home because you're afraid of your husband? Children, do you do what you're required to do by your parents because you're afraid? I hope not, Annie. She's over here going like this. Which is more noble? Which is more commendable? That a child obey his parents or her parents because she wants to, out of love? That a wife obey her husband because she wants to, out of love? That a husband cherishes his wife because he wants to, out of love? Or because of fear? If you're under this system, it'll always be motivated by fear. Once you come into grace, now you want to keep the law because you're motivated by love. Man, what a wonderful way to live, isn't it? It's a wonderful way to live. God is so good to us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love and your grace toward us. Thank you so much that you have done all that needed to be done. Now that means that we are now free to obey because we love you. We're not trying to earn anything. We're not trying to perform. We're just simply expressing our gratitude by the way we conduct our lives. Wonderful you are. Not only do you want us to live this way, but you fulfill us when we do. It is in living according to your will that we find our greatest pleasures. We thought the world had the answer. We thought the law had the answer. We thought religion had the answer, and all the while it was Jesus. And we follow him because he's worthy to be followed. He is so dear, so precious, so noble that we want to be like him. Because we have a love for him and for you, Father, Daddy, and for you, Holy Spirit. We no longer operate out of fear, but we operate because we are moved by your greatness and the magnitude of your love. Thank you for putting us in a place where we can do those things that please you from a proper heart. Let us never lapse back into slavery. Let us not insult our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ by mixing what he's done with our own efforts. We love you and praise you for all that you have done in us and that you will do. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.